All right, let's go ahead and get started. We are so thankful for this time together and for each one of you who has taken the time to be here this evening. Let me go ahead and open our time of teaching with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for each of these women. I thank you so much for the time that we get to share together and just the blessing that that is for each of us. I just pray that you would be continuing to build up these relationships, allowing us to strengthen and encourage each other. I just thank you for the shared love we have for you and the desire to learn more about you. I pray that you would be with us during this teaching time tonight. I pray that you would be with me as I seek to share the things that I've been learning from your word. I pray that I would speak clearly and that I would speak the truth from your word. And I pray for each person listening that you would be using your word in their lives through your Holy Spirit, that you might use your truth to convict each one of us of sin, that you would help us to understand more about you as we look to what your word says about you and your character and your attributes. Just thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for the richness of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I happily chose this theme in discussion with our team this year. This year's theme for our teaching time is knowing God. We're not using the book Knowing God, but the idea, the desire to grow to know God more and more. That's a big topic, and each of the topics that we'll be covering monthly are big topics, and so we will cover what we can in the time that we have, and so I'm excited, and there's a lot going on in my mind, and I'm excited to share with you what I've been learning. As true followers of Jesus Christ, it should be the goal of our lives and the pursuit of our hearts to know God more fully and to live continually in his presence, to be seeking his presence continually. Our greatest desire ought to be to truly know him, looking forward with longing and joy to being with him and knowing him for all eternity. Eternal life is to know him. John 17:3, Jesus prays to the Father and says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Spurgeon says that we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. Without knowledge of God, we are destined to stumble blindly through the world with no direction and no understanding. In Proverbs 4:18-19, it says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Trying to make our way in this world without knowing God is a course fraught with trouble and danger, and one that leads to an eternity in hell. We can come to know God through the gospel, through salvation in Jesus Christ, having our sins paid for by his sacrificial death on our behalf, so that we can be at peace with God and can draw near to him. And then as we continue to walk with him, pursuing spiritual growth, we will grow in Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity as we grow to know him more. I love the passage in 1 John chapter 2 that describes growth in spiritual maturity as the process that culminates in knowing God. People progress from knowing they're saved to knowing the Word of God to really knowing God. Those who know God have begun to plumb the depths of the character of God and to delight in the knowledge of God, to deeply and intimately know him and understand the heart of God. This is the kind of knowing God we are to pursue. A believer who doesn't know God well, who's not growing to know God more and more, will continually struggle with uncertainty and confusion about God and the truth. They will face doubt and uncertainty, fear and anxiety. Uncertainty regarding God's power and nature and will. They will be in danger of being pulled away into confusion by skeptics or false teachers, questioning the facts of their faith and left weakened and troubled by their ignorance. Knowing God, growing in our knowledge of God, brings great help and comfort and protection. Our aim and purpose in knowing God, our supreme desire ought to be to know God and enjoy God himself. We value knowledge about God as a means to truly knowing him. Last time we were together in October, I introduced our theme and talked about how we can know God through the gospel. And then we talked a little bit about how do we progress in knowing God more and more. we can know that knowing God comes first from knowing the Word of God, from reading it, listening to it, studying it, prayerfully meditating on its truths. In order for us to know God, God must reveal himself to us. And he's done that in his word. And as we study God's word, next we need to specifically study the perfections or the attributes of God. We need to note God's nature and his character as his word and his works reveal it. This involves studying his attributes, the essential and absolutely perfect characteristics of his nature, his powers and his works. We need to learn what pleases him so that we can do it. We need to learn what offends him so that we can not do that. We ought to know what angers him, what brings him joy. We want to know him. And next, we can progress in knowing God by obeying him. We are to boldly and confidently entrust ourselves to him by taking him at his word and doing what he says. If we hear what he has to say and we don't know him or trust him enough to do it, that means that we can't be obedient to him. So we need to willingly submit to him in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions so that they are all in conformity to the word of God. We must leave nothing outside of his lordship. We must examine our hearts and our lives to root out untruth and sin, even in our thoughts and our attitudes, bringing all things into subjection to Christ. We need to excuse none of these things by saying, oh, that's just the way that I am. Mm-hmm. And next, we need to recognize and rejoice in the love he has shown in approaching us and drawing us into this divine fellowship. This relationship with God is what we were made for. We were made to know God. The best thing in this life is to know God, and God takes great pleasure in our knowledge of him. This must be the aim of our lives. To help us in our study this year, we'll be working through another little John MacArthur book called None Other. It's deceptively little. There's a lot in there. It's called None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. Through our study of this book and the Word of God, we want to get beyond the mere facts of who God is and develop an understanding of his character. We want to know his heart and his will and delve deeply into his relationship with humanity. In simple terms, we don't want to merely know about God. We want to know God. That's how the book introduces itself, and that is right along the lines with what I am hoping to kind of lead us through this year. So as we seek to know the nature of God, one of the best places to start, according to this book, and the place that they start, is one of the most important aspects of his character and how he relates to us, his grace. Our book says it is fundamental to the nature of God to be gracious. He must manifest that grace, and he will be exalted for it forever. So in the little bit of time we have left, we're going to talk about the grace of God. And yes, that's too much to talk about in one evening. So we need to think of this as kind of like a survey course of reminding us of some of the truths that we know about God's grace. And I hope to encourage you to think on those things more deeply over the next several weeks. And we'll end with how we should respond to God's grace. How can that impact the way that we live our lives? So, first let's talk about what is the grace of God. And of course, I can't include every single verse, so I hope that you think of verses that I didn't include. I hope you think of things, I wonder why she didn't say that. There's just too much. So I'm hoping that as we talk about the things that I do have time to say, that you'll be reminded of all that we know from God's word about his grace. Grace is, in simple terms, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards man. In his book, Knowing God, Packer says, "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and have not reason to expect anything but severity." He says that grace is God operating in love toward people with spontaneous, self-determined kindness. He also says that people tend to struggle to fully believe in grace or really appreciate its depths because they have some misbelief or misunderstanding about the basic relationship between a person and God. In order to truly understand the grace of God for what it is and then to know God more fully, we need to understand the scriptural truths that are foundational to grace. To fully comprehend grace, we must know that man is sinful. That's our part in this relationship. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Many people think too highly of themselves and too quickly excuse or brush over their own sinfulness. Packer says that for most people, the thought of themselves as creatures fallen from God's image, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters their heads. They don't see themselves that way. But that's how Scripture describes mankind, as sinful, unable to save themselves. Next, to fully comprehend grace, we must know that God must punish sin. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. It is his responsibility as the judge to vindicate the innocent, if there were any, and to punish the lawbreakers. Sinners have no natural hope of anything from God but justice, retributive justice, vengeance from God for their sin. We are sinners. God is judge. Next, in order to fully understand grace, we need to know that mankind is unable, totally unable, to mend our relationship with God or to gain his favor. From our position as sinners, we can't appease God or cause him to accept us by anything that we can do, by being really good, by being very moral, by being respectable. Romans 3:20 says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So mankind is sinful. God is the judge who must punish sin. Man is unable to fix this relationship. And finally, to fully comprehend grace, we must know that God has complete sovereign freedom. Ephesians 1:11 describes God as working all things after the counsel of his will. People tend to think that God is obliged, obligated to love us and help us. But God is not dependent on us or bound to show us favor. He is not obligated to pity or to pardon. So the grace that God shows is self-originating and proceeds from one who is free not to be gracious. That's what makes grace gracious, is that he doesn't have to do that. So grace is God perfectly bestowing undeserved favor on those who don't deserve it, and who actually rightly deserve condemnation. Now, when we think about how God expresses grace and how we see the evidence of his grace, we need to keep in mind that grace is relational. It must be expressed in a relationship. God expresses his grace in a relationship to his creation, and we can learn about God as we see how he reveals his graciousness. God's grace is seen in all the goodness that exists on our behalf, and we're going to look at two categories. First, common grace, and then special or saving grace. So grace is undeserved merit, and common grace is, this is our second main point. The first main point was the grace of God, and second, common grace. Common grace is the expression of the universal goodness and benevolence of God. Through common grace, God brings undeserved common goodness to all of mankind. It's experienced by all people without exception, including those who will never be saved. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Matthew 5:45 talks about how he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Common grace reveals truth about the Creator through the general revelation of God's creation. God reveals his goodness through what can be seen and what can be experienced. Another aspect of common grace is that it brings conviction of wrongdoing through the conscience. Our conscience is a part of God's common grace. So it can help us help people to be aware of what's right and what's wrong. But common grace on its own cannot lead to salvation, not without saving grace, because common grace does not impart forgiveness for sin or regenerate hearts or even allow hearts to repent. And yet, God's common grace is a blessing, and it provides benefits to all mankind. So there's, I believe, three categories of blessing that we'll talk about. First, through his common grace, God provides a temporary restraint on evil and sin and the damaging effects of sin in the world around us. God has given people conscience, as we mentioned before, to enable them to understand the difference between right and wrong and to restrain their choices, the manifestation of their sinfulness. And he's also established systems of authority and human government to maintain order and punish evildoers. We've been learning about that on Sunday mornings. These are all aspects of God's common grace. Second, God's common grace enables unbelievers and believers alike to enjoy beauty and goodness in this life, along with numerous blessings. All that is good and worthwhile in the world all come from the gracious hand of God. Paul talks about these as he's sharing the gospel with those that don't know anything about God. In Acts 14:17, he describes God. He said, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's God's common grace, common goodness that's experienced by everyone. And in Acts 17:25, Paul says about God, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." All those good things are from God. Believers and unbelievers experience the abundant goodness and loving kindness of God. Every breath taken, every morsel eaten, every earthly beauty, every wholesome moment is only possible by God's gracious provision. Finally, and maybe most importantly, common grace gives sinners time to hear the gospel so they might be motivated to repent. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the richness of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God withholds his judgment to give people time to hear the gospel and to repent. While common grace expresses the goodness and kindness of God to all humanity, it's in the overflowing blessings of his special grace, God's sovereign saving grace, that God's character as Savior is fully displayed. God has not left man alone to wallow and suffer without hope, but introduced a promise and a plan to restore creation and defeat sin and death. That brings us to our third point, saving grace, God's grace in salvation. Saving grace is God's free, unmerited favor towards sinners, specifically in salvation, as he acts in saving grace to redeem from sin and death those who would believe. The entirety of the plan of redemption is the expression of God's grace for the purpose of his glory. This is kind of a meaty quote from the Biblical Doctrine book by MacArthur. I think I just have one or two quotes from there. We'll see if we can pull some understanding out of this. It says, "It is only by the sovereign work of the Spirit and regeneration, renewing man's heart and opening his spiritual eyes, that he is enabled to turn from sin and self and trust in Christ alone for righteousness." So the sovereign work of the Spirit enables repentance and placing our trust in Christ. For this reason, Scripture speaks of repentant faith not as a sovereign decision of the human will, but as that which is supernaturally granted as a gift of God's grace. So the ability to repent and to turn to Christ is not something we choose to do or are able to do on our own, but it's as a response to God's grace. God gives us the faith, and then we are enabled to act. But our acting in response to that is completely dependent on God's grace. God's grace is manifest or made evident most clearly through the person and work of Jesus Christ. While grace is a free gift to those whom God saves, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was costly. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, when it's talking about his poverty, there's a lot of different things that could mean. We know that he was God and had all the riches of God in heaven and then came and lived as a human, so there's a poverty there. He didn't seem to be a rich person, so there's poverty in that respect. But really what it's talking about is the spiritual poverty that he experienced on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is true spiritual poverty. I love the way that our book expanded on this verse. It says, although Jesus is and always has been perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin of every person who would believe. God poured out the full fury of his wrath on Jesus for all the sins of all who would ever believe. He did it on our behalf. And that's not all. On earth, Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness so that his perfect life could be imputed or granted to us. Although we are not righteous, in Christ, God treats us as if we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's imputation, that's substitution, perhaps the greatest expression of God's grace to us. Jesus came and became poor to exchange his life for yours in order to fulfill the sovereign plan of God's grace. Grace is the means and the motive for the plan of salvation. The entirety of the plan of salvation, every aspect is centered around the grace of God on display and lavished on us, all to the ultimate goal of the praise of the glory of his grace. We have been studying through Ephesians in first hour at church, and just reading over those chapters again in preparation for this evening, just struck with grace as the main theme in those first chapters. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is blessings poured out on those who did not deserve it, could not earn it. This is grace. Our book says, so we believers may rejoice to know that our conversion was no accident, but an act of God which had its place in an eternal plan to bless us with the free gift of salvation from sin. And one day, the plan of salvation will be brought to a triumphant conclusion. Thus, grace will be shown to be sovereign. As we've seen, God's grace is most clearly and fully manifest in the sacrifice of his Son and his redemption of sinners. But his grace is evident throughout his eternal plan of redemption, from start to finish. His grace existed before the foundation of the world in his eternal plan of redemption, when he chose those whom he would save. God's grace was on display when he chose those whom he would save. This is the doctrine of election, and it's an aspect of his grace that's essential to understanding God's nature. So for our fourth point, we're going to be talking a little bit about the doctrine of election, what it means, and how we can understand God's grace more clearly. So to understand what is meant by the doctrine or the decree of election, this is another quote from the Biblical Doctrine book by the MacArthur and others. It says, the decree of election is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals, and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation, and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the work of Christ on their behalf. So the doctrine of election is just talking about how God chooses those whom he will save, and whom he will set his love on and extend his grace to, his saving grace to save them. And this is clearly taught in Scripture in several places. In Ephesians, right after the verse about every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:4-6 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So we see clearly it's explained in Scripture that those who receive salvation receive it because God chose to give it to them. Despite the clarity in Scripture that we see even in just those few verses, the doctrine or teaching concept of election is very controversial in a lot of circles. And as I was reading in our book about this, they were explaining that a lot of times people think that it makes God seem unfair or even unloving or unjust to think that he's choosing. And that may seem to be the case if we measure what is fair or loving by fallen human judgment or by what we think is fair. But God doesn't think the way that we do or do what we would do. Thank goodness for that. Thank God for that. His ways are higher than our ways, and he is not to be measured or judged by any human standard. The question people so often want to ask as they consider election is, why doesn't God save everyone? Maybe even thinking, that's what I would do. But God is not obligated to show mercy. That's what makes grace gracious. We should instead ask, as Pastor Zimmer reminds us frequently, why does God save anyone at all? When we consider God's grace in election and what is fair or right or just, we have to set aside our human presumptions and standards and focus on the nature of God. Every aspect of election is consistent and perfectly aligned with the character and nature of God. And we'll just look at a couple of these aspects. You could study this forever. First, God is just and righteous and holy. See, we're going to group those three all together. So let me say that again. God is just and righteous and holy. God does not act just and holy and righteous. God defines justice and righteousness and holy so that what he does is by definition just and right and holy. Whatever God does and whatever God wills is just and right and holy because he does it. There is no higher standard of justice and righteousness and holiness than God himself. The exercise of his grace, including whom he will save, is subject to the counsel of his will only. And his will is perfectly just and righteous and holy. As God carries out his plan of redemption, some are saved from the penalty of their sin by his own choosing, which demonstrates his grace and his glory. And some are not saved and will bear the penalty of their sin, demonstrating his wrath and his hatred of sin. His righteous character is put on display in its fullness, and all in accordance with his perfect sovereign will. And God is sovereign. Election supports and underlines the sovereignty of God. Our book says, the choosing of people for salvation cannot be isolated from every other thing God has chosen to do, because in the big picture, God has ordained everything that comes to pass. Everything that God does, he chooses to do. And his choices are free from any influence outside himself. God chooses everything that happens. This is true in creation, everything he chose to create and the way he chose to create it. This is true in the events of human history. We tend to not have problems with those things. God chose what to do in creation. God chose what to do in history. But it's also certainly true in the plan of salvation. He chose everything. And Scripture never defends or explains God's choices. He chose because he's God. His choices are wise and just and right and holy and perfect because he is. His choices always work toward the accomplishment of his perfect plan because he is sovereign. Our book says, in the same way that he chooses everything, God has sovereignly chosen from the beginning everything that fits into his master plan of redemption. He elected his son as redeemer and appointed the time and means of his arrival on earth. He also appointed every detail of his life on earth, every aspect of his death and resurrection. It should be no surprise that he even chose the elect body who would be his son's bride, the church. The book of biblical doctrine says, Christ did not live, die, and rise again for a faceless, nameless group. Redemption was remarkably personal. According to the verse we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose each believer from the beginning for salvation. Our book says, God chose whom he chose, not on the basis of anything they had done, but according to his own sovereign, free, and uninfluenced purpose. God has chosen those whom he will save from before the foundation of the world. He has written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God will save all those whom he has called. John 6:37 says, this is Jesus teaching his disciples, and he said, or I think it was a larger crowd, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So our last point is our response to God's grace. How should we respond to the graciousness of our Heavenly Father? How should this impact our lives? There's many, many ways I chose. I think I have four. First, we should respond with humility. Our salvation is a gracious gift of God. It is unearned, undeserved. And our salvation is about God and His glory and the glory of Christ Jesus. Nothing in our salvation, in the extension of God's grace to us, should ever puff us up or make us prideful. We can only respond in humility. Next, our response should impact the way that we view evangelism. As long as we're on earth, we are to proclaim the gospel so that others may be led to saving knowledge of Him. We know that God uses His word in the proclamation of His gospel to save in time those whom He has called before time began. Some people think that the doctrine of election makes evangelism worthless or not important. And we're going to argue that that's entirely the opposite. Think about how evangelism would work if it wasn't God who chose and God who extended His grace to save. We would have to then believe that it depended completely on us to convince people to believe. Our effectiveness would depend on our effort, our skill, our cleverness, our persuasiveness. We might even start to focus more on what might work to convince people than on what's actually true. So that becomes very problematic when if you're trying to share the gospel without understanding that it's God who's going to save all those whom He has called. Instead, because God is the one who saves, we are spurred on in our efforts to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. Our book says we must fervently pursue every sinner while there is still time to repent. The doctrine of election actually gives us great hope in sharing the gospel because no one is a hopeless case. We don't know whom God has called, so we share the gospel and God will save all whom He has called. I found an article on this on the Gospel Coalition website, and they said, from a human point of view, many look totally hard and lost. But since salvation is by God's election, we should treat everyone and anyone with hope, since God calls the dead to life through us, through the message of the gospel. So understanding God's grace, we should respond in humility. We should respond with a renewed commitment to evangelism. And we should respond by fervently pursuing spiritual growth, to pursue to be like Christ. According to Romans 8:29, believers have been predestined or chosen and saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's elective purpose is not just about the beginning of our salvation, but it continues all the way through. Our redemption will be complete. This is the elective purpose of God, so it will come to pass. Therefore, throughout this life, we are to press toward the goal of Christ-likeness. If someone is saved in order to be like Christ in glory, then his goal here, as much as possible, by the power of the Spirit, should be to be like Him now. That's the goal all believers must press toward. I love the way that Packer talked about this in Knowing God. He says, those who suppose that the doctrine of God's grace tends to encourage moral laxity, like final salvation is certain anyway, no matter what we do, therefore conduct doesn't matter. So those who suppose that way are simply showing that in the most literal sense, they do not know what they are talking about. I thought that was very clear, done. So instead of encouraging us to not care, grace moves the recipient to love and gratitude, which moves anyone who has truly received grace to do as God requires. So there's great motivation in understanding God's grace, great motivation to pursue the goal of that grace, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. And finally, our response should be to glorify God and love Him all the more. Because believers receive such immense blessings at the hand of God's grace, it's a very common misconception to assume that God's chief goal in salvation is for us. Scripture, however, reveals that salvation is not man-centered, but God-centered. God saves sinners for the praise of his glorious grace, according to Ephesians 1:6. Although man is the recipient of God's great love in salvation, he's the recipient of God's grace, he is not the ultimate concern of God's saving grace. The ultimate purpose of God's grace in salvation and in the entire plan of redemption, plan of all things, is to bring honor and glory to himself. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. One of the sources I read said, it is unthinkable that God should not receive the glory he is due. God's purposes in saving us is not so that we can have happy lives. It is to save us and conform us to the image of Christ so that we can spend eternity praising the Son. So, as we draw our thoughts to a close this evening, I want us to consider a little more closely God's purposes in electing sinners to save them by his grace. And we're going to look at John 6. So if you have your Bibles, we'll finally, I've been sharing lots of scripture, but we're going to spend a little bit of time in John 6 as we close. So we're going to look at John 6, starting in verse 37. Jesus was teaching his disciples about God's sovereignty and salvation. So starting in John 6, 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In this passage, and we see it also in John 17, we see that Jesus says that those who would be saved were given to him by the Father. See that it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Then it says again, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing. And in John 17, we see that again and again and again, that believers are described as those who God has given to the Son. Our book says that every redeemed individual is a part of an elect body chosen from humanity in order to be given as a gift of love from the Father to the Son. And this gift is accepted by the Son with love and gratitude. And then through the Holy Spirit, these redeemed ones are conformed to the image of the Son to praise and glorify him and to serve him perfectly throughout all the eons of eternity. So as believers, if we think about that we are given as a gift from God the Father to the Son, we are secure in our salvation because we are a gift given in love by God through his grace to honor his Son. And we are accepted in love by the Son to please the Father. Our book says that the same infinite, inscrutable love that set us aside as a gift in eternity past now holds us secure in loving gratitude forever. And we see here that God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. This is a precious truth which adds an incomprehensible depth to the grace of God as we see the role it plays in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the love they have for one another. God extends his grace to us to show his love for his Son and to bring praise and honor to him. In closing, I'm going to read just a little excerpt from a hymn by Philip Diddridge, which was written in the 1700s. This was quoted by Packer in the chapter on grace and knowing God. It says, "Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go." Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your perfect righteousness and justice and holiness. I confess that there's so much about your nature and your character that are so difficult to understand. And as we struggle to look past our human limitations and our prejudices that just come from the human way that we tend to think, I pray that you would help us to understand the truths of your nature and your character and even your grace and salvation, that we would be able to understand that according to the truth in your word. And as we consider these things and meditate on who you truly are and just how righteous and just and holy you are, I pray that we would come to know you more. And that as we do that, that you would be transforming us and conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to respond by loving you more, knowing you more deeply, and walking more and more closely in obedience to you. I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that for those of us who belong to you, you have brought us into this fellowship. You have placed us in Christ, and you have poured out your love and your grace and your blessings on us. And we are so thankful. And I know that we'll spend eternity praising you for these things. I pray that you'd be with us the rest of this evening as we have a little bit of time to talk together and think over the things that we've learned, and as we have opportunity to pray for each other. I just pray that you would, again, that you would strengthen our relationships with one another, that you would encourage us in our pursuit of Christ-likeness and our pursuit of knowing you more and more. Thank you again for this day. I thank you so much for your love and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.